Last week, because of the holiday weekend, we were not in the book of Hebrews. And so I want to remind us of what we've been talking about the last few weeks, because I know that it would be easy to forget kind of the flow of things. We know from chapter 6 that the writer has been dealing with some pretty weighty material. This is not just something you casually read and walk away from and say, oh yeah, that's no problem, I understand that, I've got that. And the writer acknowledged that what he said was weighty and that it was serious stuff. And he was dealing with the subject of salvation. He was dealing with the subject of spirituality, things of that nature. And as he was writing, he began to say in verse number 9, he said, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." And so what he said in verse number 9 was this, that as he thought of his audience, as he thought of who would be reading this, at least a portion of them, he believed that they were truly saved, that they were truly born again, that they had a personal relationship with Christ, and that was founded upon his, or it was founded upon the evidence that was provided by their ministry or by their service to others. And so there was fruit of their testimony of salvation. And yet in all of that, what he said in verse number 12 was that he did not want them to be slothful, but he wanted them to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so what he said to them was, I want you to find someone who in your spiritual life you can imitate and you can follow, because it is always good for believers to have examples before them that they can look to and say, I want to pattern my life after them as they have patterned their lives after Christ. You and I do not hurt ourselves by finding someone who is walking with the Lord and saying, that's what I want to do. And so the writer of Hebrews was encouraging the believers there that would have been in the audience to follow someone, to find an example and to do so. And then in verse number 13 down through verse number 16, he began talking about Abraham as an example of one who was faithful and one who endured and one who was able to finally see the promise of God in his life because he patiently endured. And so that is where we're at up to this point, and I don't know if that helps us any, but that's what we've been talking about. 2 weeks ago, the writer reminded the believers that Abraham was an example of the faithfulness of God. And so you and I can be reminded tonight that God is faithful. What God says is what God is going to do. And God is always going to tell the truth, and God's word can always be trusted, and God's word can always be counted on. And now tonight, as we begin in verse number 17, and we're going to look through the end of the chapter, here's what we're going to do. We're just obviously going to try to tie all this together and hopefully make some sense of it. But before we do, I want us to think about something. And I know I do this each week, but this is for me, and I hope it's for you, and I hope it helps bring everything together. A few years ago, when Susie and I need to rephrase that. A few years ago, whenever I bought our first boat, she was not a part of the process. She wasn't too interested in the whole thing. A few years ago, whenever I first ventured into the boating world, I was excited to get the boat out on the water, and so I think my first trip out was the men and boys fishing trip. And so I had the boat there, and during some of the downtime, wanted to go do some fishing off of the boat, all right? And so that happens from time to time on the fishing trips. And so I went out, and I took whoever was with me on the boat, and we went out, and we found a place in a cove that we were going to try to do some fishing off the boat, and it was kind of a windy day. And as the wind was blowing, here's what you know if you've ever been out on the water on a boat on a windy day, that you're going to drift wherever the wind takes you. That's how it works, all right? So we were out on the lake, and we were in the boat, and the boat was turned off, and we were drifting where the wind was taking us. Well, if you do that very long, you're going to be on the shore, and that's not the best place to be fishing if you want to fish from a boat. You understand that, right? Okay, so what did I do? I did what any intelligent boat owner would do, I'm sure. I got the little anchor that I had in my boat, and I tied it to the rope real good, and I threw the anchor overboard, and I tied it on to the boat. Now, what is the purpose of an anchor? It is to keep the boat in a stable position, correct? That is the purpose of an anchor. And so the anchor now serves, and I want us to understand this, the anchor now has the responsibility of keeping the boat in a stable position. And that's a good thing, because the person in the boat is not able to do that. So whenever the anchor was thrown over the side of the boat, what the anchor was then responsible for, it was responsible for keeping the boat in a relatively stable position, and that took the responsibility off of me, and that was a good thing. Now, I know that that probably makes no sense to any of us right now, but I think it will in a few moments. Tonight, I want to remind us as we get into this, and I know that I've said this multiple times before, but we've got to remember this, that this book was written by a Jew to Jews. Okay, that's who it was written to. It was not written to Gentiles of their day, and it was certainly not written to Gentiles 2,000 years later living in a different land like you and I here in the United States. And so, as I've said before, and you would probably admit to this, you and I cannot enter into the Scripture with our way of thinking and come away with a proper understanding of what was trying to be communicated. Because it's impossible for us to take a 21st century mentality as Gentiles and plug that into a letter that was written to Jews and make it all work out and make sense. Okay, so as we remember this, we have to remember that some of the terminology and some of the pictures that were used were things that may not make sense to us, but to a Jew would have made far more sense. And so this evening, I'm going to try to touch on some of that and again try to explain this. And if you think it's hard to understand, try explaining it. It ain't easy. But this evening, as we look in verse number 17, here is what the writer says, wherein God, a continuation really of what was finished in verse number 12, but he says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeable nature of his counsel or his word, confirmed it by an oath. Now remember, that is what God did with Abraham. He gave Abraham his word, and then he gave Abraham an oath to confirm his word. He said, God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeable nature of his counsel or his word, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchanging things, that being his word and his covenant, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, I don't know if you read verses 17 and 18 and go, oh, yeah. I want you to know, I read verses 17 and 18 multiple times and said to myself, what in the world? I don't know what this writer is saying. And so I began to do some reading and I began to do some studying. And if you look there in verse number 8, he says, who have fled for refuge. Who have fled for refuge. Now, if you'll begin to think about this from the perspective of a Jew a little over 2,000 years ago, Jews who would have known their history and Jews who would have known their background, you begin to remember, if you've read through the Old Testament and done so with any kind of awareness of what it is you were reading, you begin to remember that in the days of the Old Testament and under the days of the law, there were cities of refuge. Do you remember this? There was only one reason why you would flee to a city of refuge. See, in the Old Testament, under the days of the law, under the days of what the Jews were used to, if someone had been involved in some kind of an accident where someone was killed accidentally at the hands of someone else, it was not done with premeditated anger. It was not done out of violence or anything like this, but it was an accidental death, again, caused by an accident. What the person could do so as to save their life is they were able to flee to a city of refuge that had been designed or designated for people such as this. Okay, so here's what a Jew would do if they had been involved in a situation like that where someone accidentally died. They would flee to this city of refuge to protect themselves or to deliver themselves from the ones who might seek revenge. But in a sense, here's what they were doing, for lack of better words, and don't get hung up on this. But what the person was doing was this, is they were fleeing to a place of salvation or of safety or deliverance. All right? And so as you read this, he says, who have fled for refuge. So what have they done? He is drawing a picture in their mind of those who have fled for refuge. They have fled for safety or deliverance or salvation. And he says, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, here's what many people believe, and I would be of this persuasion, that as the writer speaks of the hope set before them, that he is writing about the subject of salvation that is referred to on a couple of occasions in the Scripture as salvation, our hope, that being our salvation. And so he says in verse number 18 that you have fled for refuge, you have fled for deliverance, you have fled for safety, to lay hold of or to take possession of the hope or the salvation that has been set before us. Now, where did that salvation come from? Well, if you look down into the last part of verse number 19, he talks about, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Again, this goes back to symbolism and terminology that a Jew would understand. The high priest, he was the one who went into the Holy of Holies and did the annual sacrifice on behalf of the nation of Israel for their sins. Okay, and so he says in verse number 20, what we've dealt with in other passages, that Jesus was made an high priest. Okay, so Jesus was the high priest, and I think you and I would understand this tonight, that our salvation is inseparable, and anyone's salvation is inseparable from the person Jesus Christ. You and I, no one in this world can be saved outside of Jesus Christ. And so what happened was this, is that Christ entered into that veil, or he entered into, symbolically, the Holy of Holies, and he offered for us the sacrifice, his life, so that men and women might be saved. All right. Big deal. Well, it's a big deal for many reasons. But he says in verse number 18 that we might have a strong consolation, or that we might find strong or great encouragement in this, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon that hope or the salvation that is set before us, which is found, we understand, in verse 19 and 20 through Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Well, what does it mean to have something? Well, it means to possess something. All right, so I have something, I possess something. Now, please do not take what I'm about to say out of context, all right? Don't take this and run with it. But do you notice in verse number 19 that hope is italicized in your Bible? Okay. When a word is italicized in the Scripture, here's what it means. It means the editors added that word to give clarification to the passage that is being considered. All right? It's not a correction. It's not a change or anything of that nature, but it's been added in hopes of giving clarification. Now, knowing that it's been added, for just a moment, let's remove it so that we can see something. He says, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And then he begins to speak of Jesus Christ. Now, remembering that our salvation is inseparable from Jesus Christ in our lives, what then do we possess as believers? We possess Jesus Christ. We have Jesus Christ in our lives. And again, that would be true of any believer. They have their salvation because they possess or they have Jesus Christ in their lives, who went in the veil or who went into the Holy of Holies and offered the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of mankind. So the writer says that as they have fled for refuge, as they have fled for safety and deliverance and salvation, as they have fled for that salvation that only Jesus Christ can give, he says that we have now this anchor, or we have Jesus Christ, who is the anchor of the soul. Jesus Christ, he says to the writers or to the readers, he says, Jesus Christ is the anchor to your soul. And he says that Jesus Christ, as the anchor, is both sure and steadfast. He is sure and steadfast. What does it mean for something to be sure and steadfast? It means this: to be stable and firm. So as the anchor, Jesus is stable, and he is firm, and he is the source of salvation to your soul. Now, if he is the anchor of the soul, then where does the salvation take place? What is responsible for a person's salvation? It is Jesus Christ. It's like throwing the anchor over the side of the boat. Okay? Everything is now dependent upon the work of the anchor. So Jesus Christ, the anchor of the soul, everything is now dependent upon the anchor, and the responsibility is now off the one who would be within the boat, or the responsibility from a believer's standpoint would no longer be on themselves, but it would be on the work and the person of who Jesus Christ is. And the writer says that Jesus Christ, who is the anchor of the soul, he is steadfast, he is sure, so that means he is stable, he is firm, which means this: by way of salvation, nothing is going to change because Jesus Christ is unchanging. Jesus Christ is not going to save someone one day and them not be saved another day or anything of that nature. The salvation is steadfast and the salvation is sure. The soul is in an established position, not because of the individual, but because of the work of Jesus Christ in that person's life. Now, for a Jew, why would that be so important to grasp? For a Jew, why would that be so important that they come to terms with this truth? Because you have to remember where the Jews came from. The Jews came from a system of works. When we're in the New Testament, you've got to remember this, and I know I said this weeks ago in our study, but you have got to remember that everything that was established in the law, it had been hijacked by the actions of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders. So by the time you come to the New Testament and you're looking at Christ and his dealings with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and again, all the religious leaders, what did everything in a person's spiritual life depend upon? It depended upon that person's work, and it had nothing to do with the work of God in their lives. And so here these Jews are, some who have heard the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they've entertained it, but they've not yet fully accepted it. And yet there are others who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. But you've got to remember that this would have been a difficult transition to make in your heart and your mind to fully grasp that this is no longer dependent upon me. Because up until Jesus Christ, according to the Pharisees, well, I have to do this, and 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 all of it's dependent upon me. And the writer says, I want you to understand something. God is faithful. God is faithful. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to finish strong. And in an effort to finish strong, I want you to find the example of those who have inherited the promises, and I want you to follow that example, and I want you to imitate them. And as you follow them, and as you imitate them, and as you remember the faithfulness of God, you have got to get this. As you remember the faithfulness of God, you've got to remember that God is unchanging. And what God has said, God is going to do. And what God has declared, that is truth. He has given His Word. He has given covenants. He has done everything He can do to prove that His Word is true. He cannot lie. And you can take great or strong consolation and encouragement from this, that when we fled for refuge to lay hold upon the salvation, what Jesus Christ did, what we now have possession of, friends, that is stable, that is established, it is sure, it is firm, it is not going anywhere. Jesus Christ is the anchor, and you have nothing to do with maintaining your position. I don't know why the writer wrote it, but he obviously felt inclined to write it. He felt led by the Holy Spirit to pen these words. And I don't know who read it. I don't know who sat down and was able to maybe read it for themselves. I don't know who was sitting in the audience when it was being read to them. I don't know who all were the recipients of it when this letter was first penned and first given to whomever it was given to. But you know what I envision in my mind? I envision in my mind, and if you want to disagree with this, feel free. But I think I'm right, and I'd say you're wrong, okay? But here's what I envision. I envision some Jew sitting there who has been a part of the law, a part of the law, a part of the law, a part of the law. And he's reminded, God's faithful. And if God said it, it's done, it's established. God is immutable, God is unchanging. And you can take encouragement from this. Your salvation is inseparable from the work of God, and you now possess Jesus Christ as your Savior because of the work that He did in the Holy of Holies in the realms of heaven. Okay, and you can understand this today, audience member, the writer would say. Your salvation is anchored in Christ, and that's all you need. And here's what I envision, that person sitting there thinking to themselves, oh, that's good. Because I still find myself sometimes thinking it's about me. Maybe I ought to be doing more. Maybe I ought to be doing this. And maybe I ought to still be participating in this. And maybe I still ought to be engaging in this. And maybe somehow, just maybe, it is still about me and what I've done. The writer would say, no, 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 no. Your salvation is not anchored in what you do. The responsibility is not on you. The salvation is anchored in Jesus Christ, and the responsibility is all on Him, and He is established, and He is steadfast, and He is sure. So we sit here this evening, and we say, okay, well, okay, that's fine. Good for those Jews. Well, it is good for the Jews. But it is also good for Gentiles 2,000 years later. And here's why, whether we realize it or not. Though we are far removed from the Old Testament law, we are not far removed from the same struggles that men and women dealt with thousands of years ago. What exactly do you mean, Brother Kyle? Here's what I mean. As a child of God, I'm either saved by the work of Jesus Christ in my life, or I am not saved because I have not applied the work of Jesus Christ in my life. Does that make sense? Either I've trusted Christ for who He says He is, and I've accepted the Scripture as He says He is, but either I possess Him or I do not possess Jesus Christ. You and I have probably never said to anyone that when we got saved, we fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. But that's exactly what we did. We recognized we were sinners. We recognized that we were guilty of wrongs. We understood that we deserved to die. And because of that, what we did, again, though we would never phrase it this way, is we began to flee and we began to run to the only place of refuge available to us. And again, that was in the work of Jesus Christ, so that we may lay hold of that hope that was before us. Now, as we did that, I'm trusting that there was a measure of relief and a measure of comfort that came from that. But you know what has crept into the minds of many people over the years since their salvation? It's something like this. I wonder. I wonder. Well, what do you wonder? Well, I wonder if. Oh, you wonder if what? Well, I wonder if I'm really saved or not. Now, I know I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again tonight because it's something that could be a help to someone that you may not even begin to know that it would be a help to. But a lot of people don't talk about their doubts and insecurities or their struggles because they know it does not always paint them in the best light of the one who is so strong and so secure in their spiritual position. That's just a fact. Well, I wonder. I'm struggling with. I don't know. Whatever it may be. And where do these struggles and where do these doubts come from? Well, some may say, well, they come from Satan and he just wants to confuse you and he just wants to make you have this spiritual turmoil, and that may be so. And I think that is true to a great extent. But it also comes from the same struggle that the Jews had 2,000 years ago, and that is this: somehow we want to make sure that we had a part and that we did enough in the process of salvation. Okay, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. When did you do that? Well, at age 7 or age 9 or age 15 or age 23. Okay. But I'm kind of struggling. Okay, well, what exactly are you struggling with? Well, I'm struggling as to whether or not I'm truly saved. Now, listen, this is a serious issue. It is a serious matter. And you need to get victory in this, and you need to get an answer to this. But why are you struggling with this? Well, you know, I don't know if I prayed the right prayer. Well, praying the right prayer isn't the key to salvation. Well, I don't know if I've done everything right since then. Oh, listen, I can promise you, you haven't done everything right since then. I'll just remove the doubt for you right there. You have not done everything right since then. Well, I feel like I've failed so many times. Oh, you have failed so many times. I have failed so many times. Every believer has failed so many times. So get that out of your mind. It's not based upon whether or not you prayed the right prayer or you've not made too many mistakes or you've not failed too often. Get that out of your mind. Here is what you have got to be able to answer. Did you flee to Him for refuge? Did you flee to Him for salvation? Did you go to Jesus Christ in faith, fully trusting, fully believing that He alone could save you because of the work that He did as the high priest entering into the Holy of Holies, that ultimate sacrifice for the sins of mankind? Is that what you took possession of? Yes. Okay. Then understand, Jesus is the anchor of your soul. You gaining salvation was never dependent upon you, and you maintaining your salvation has never been dependent upon you. Your salvation and my salvation, it has been anchored in Christ Jesus. And God, who cannot lie, and God whose word is immutable, it is unchanging. He said that our hope, that our salvation, which is inseparable from who Jesus Christ is, that is the anchor of our soul. Period. End of discussion. When Satan tries to put doubt in the mind of the believer, you know what the believer needs to remind Satan of? The responsibility of salvation has never been and will never be on me. The responsibility of my salvation and what is responsible for maintaining my salvation is the work of Jesus Christ in my life. It is done, it is established, it is settled, it is finished, and there is nothing else I need to worry about. No matter where the winds come from, no matter where the storms may blow in from, it doesn't matter. From the spiritual perspective, whatever may rock the boat, so to speak, my salvation was never grounded or established or made firm in what I did. It was established and grounded and made firm in what Christ Jesus did, that I am a possessor of. You may sit here this evening and say, hey, I know that. Brother Kyle, I know that. I mean, I don't even struggle with that. Brother Kyle, I haven't struggled with that in years. Good for you. But there could be someone who does struggle. You understand this? There could be someone in here who is struggling. And they may be wrestling with doubt. They may be wrestling with all sorts of questions. And for so many occasions, it goes back to them. And have I done enough? Did I do good enough? Did I do this? Did I do that? And it's all about them. Friends, I just want to remind you, if you're the one who's struggling, it is not about you. All you've got to be able to answer is this, is have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone? Are you trusting Christ to be the anchor, or do you want to trust yourself? And if you know you have trusted Christ, then you don't have to let the doubts and the fears consume you and make your life miserable. So, Brother Kyle, I don't need it. I know somebody else may. You may say, well, Brother Kyle, I don't need it. That's all right. You may run into somebody in the future who is struggling with their salvation. Realize this tonight, okay? If you don't need it for yourself personally, the Lord may want you to have a better grasp of this so that you could take somebody to the Scripture in the days, weeks, months, or years to come and say, hey, I want to show you what the Word of God says, that Jesus Christ is our anchor, and we don't have to be worried about it if we know we've placed our faith in Him. Brother Kyle, I already know all this. Okay, somebody may need it tonight. Somebody may need it in the future. But let me just throw this out here for you. You may need this in the future, even though you don't think you need it right now. Brother Kyle, I would never doubt. Okay. Sounds good, Thomas. You and I have no idea what curveball life may throw at us. You have no idea how Satan may want to try to get into our mind at some point in the future. And I'm just saying, you may want to take this message very serious, because it may be the very thing that helps you maintain your spiritual sanity at some point in the future, to know that my salvation is anchored in the work of Jesus Christ in my life and nothing else. I wasn't good enough to save me. I'm not good enough to maintain my salvation. And God alone, through the work of Jesus Christ, is what did that for me. I'm telling you, it's more needed than you realize. I hope, and I mean this, I hope that I've tied this together in such a way that it's helpful in understanding, because I want us to be encouraged by the truth of God's Word. I hope it's been a help. If not, pray and ask the Lord and say, God, I still need some help with this. But tonight would be a good thing if you struggle at all to just say, Lord, I'm so thankful that my anchor is in you and not in myself. It's what you've done, not what I've done. And God, I just want to thank you. Let's all stand tonight and bow our heads for a word of prayer. Fathers, we come to you this evening. Lord, I know for myself that I am thankful that the Scripture reminds us that you are the anchor of the soul.